The scripture for this morning is in 1 Samuel 7, 2 through 17. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray for the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they didn't come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. When the cities of which the Philistines had taken from Israel were also restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
I invite you to take that precious treasure of God's word and turn in it to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. That's the text that we heard just read for us a few moments ago, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And in this passage of scripture, as we heard read for us, the author of Samuel, he recounts how the people of Israel returned to God in repentance. And that God, in keeping his covenant promises to Israel, graciously forgave and granted his love toward them. I'll say that again because that's a mouthful, and that does really encapsulate everything that happens in this chapter. In 1 Samuel 7, the author of Samuel recounted how the people of Israel returned to God in repentance, and that God, in keeping his covenant promises to Israel, graciously forgave and demonstrated his love towards them. And as we look at this text of scripture here in 1 Samuel, as we've been working through this book together, we're going to consider this truth that our God is a merciful God who welcomes us when we repent and return to him. He's a merciful God who welcomes us when we repent and we return to him. Have you ever messed up badly with someone, so badly that you weren't sure if things could be healed between you and them? I bet you if we asked for a show of hands, "I won't do that," that quite a few hands would probably go up. We've messed up so badly, we wonder if things could be healed with them. When we use the phrase messed up, that's often code for sinned. We've sinned against someone so badly that we're not sure if things can be healed. We wonder if the person that we have sinned against can forgive and move past it. And we wonder that because our experience tells us that sometimes people just don't move past things. Yes, there are people who are genuinely forgiving, but there are also people who hold on to our faults against them. And it shows up as they continue to bring up the past. Every time you mess up a little, they say, "It's just like you did to me back then," or they spread what you've done to others. And it never seems to go away. And even if you haven't experienced that, I'm pretty sure that you know people who have. We see this in our world of cancel culture, something that someone has done years and years ago that was not good or is not politically correct now or doesn't fit the current cultural moment, the zeitgeist of our age. And an old video gets drubbed up or a tweet or an Instagram post and it's rubbed in someone's face. No forgiveness, no mercy. Now, certainly, there are people who do forgive, and there are people who show graciousness and mercy and kindness towards others, but our experience tells us that our world is sometimes full of people who don't. And that kind of experience can cause us to wonder, what is God like when it comes to us, when we mess up, when we sin against Him? What is God like when we transgress God's commands, when we rebel against God? What is God like when we do those things? Can God accept us? Can we return and repent and come back to Him? And if He does accept us, will He accept us well? Will He be okay with us? Will He hold our past against us like that person who keeps saying that they forgive you but then keeps bringing up the past and what you've done? Is God like that? Well, this text in 1 Samuel 7 answers that question by way of a story. And it's a true story that takes place in the life of Israel. And what I want to do with you is to walk through this account, this story, for a few moments and to make some connections that the original readers of 1 Samuel would have certainly grasped. I want to make sure that we understand what the author of Samuel was trying to teach them and also us. It will help us to understand the significance of what's going on. And then when we're done looking at this account, this true story, we'll come back to the question of what is God like when we mess up and sin against Him? And the way that we're going to answer that question is going to matter for every single person in this room. For those who are Christians, it will matter to you. For those who are not Christians, it will also matter to you. So let's begin by looking at the account, the story that we heard read for us earlier. And we begin in verse number 2 of 1 Samuel 7, and we are reminded of where we are at in the progress of 1 and 2 Samuel. It says there that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. Now we've seen, if you've been with us for the last few chapters, how the ark came to be in this place. The ark is the Ark of the Covenant. It was the physical symbol of God's presence with the people of Israel. The people of Israel had treated it, unfortunately, essentially like a lucky rabbit's foot. They were living in and tolerating terrible sins against God. They were living in and tolerating terrible sins against God. They thought that they could bring the ark out as this kind of magic talisman to fight off the hordes of the Philistines. And God was not going to be manipulated in that way. He brought judgment down upon His own people, just as He has promised He would do if they were to live in open rebellion against Him. The ark is captured by the Philistines. It's been returned to Israel, and now it's sat at a property of a man named Abinadab for 20 years. And this is a very dark time in Israel's history. 20 years. But God used that dark time to begin to purify His people. And so we read at the end of verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now it appears that it took 20 years for them to get it through their thick skulls that they should return to the Lord. What happened in this 20-year period is not altogether certain, but I think we get a sense of it at the end of verse 3, where it says, and God will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. It seems like the people of the Philistines were dominating Israel during this time. After 20 years of losing battle after battle, war after war, of being oppressed and watching their sons go off to battle and die, they wake up and say, something is wrong. Something is not right. And so they lament. The word for lament here is a word that is used in the Bible with some regularity. But in this particular form, it's very intense. It probably includes the idea of wailing, crying out to God. They got serious about where they were at, and they recognized how distant they had become as a people from God. Micah, the prophet Micah, uses this word in Micah 2 and verse 4 when it says this, "In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with bitter lamentation and saying, we are utterly destroyed." That's probably the idea here in this text. It's a heartfelt cry of where they were at. And by the way, we should note that God often brings pain into people's lives to show where things are wrong in their lives. That was happening for the people of Israel. It was just as he promised. I was just talking about this with someone earlier this week, and I've shared this elsewhere. God, in order to show us our sin and sinfulness, uses two means to do so. He has two ways of showing, sometimes revealing our problems, our distance from him in our sin. He has supernatural consequences, and he has natural consequences. Both are under God's control. Miriam, remember the sister of Moses in the Bible, she rebelled against God's authority, and she was struck supernaturally instantly with leprosy that covered her whole body. That was a supernatural consequence from God. But God also allows natural things, like the victory of the Philistines, to remind his people of their sin. This does not mean, by the way, that every time something bad happens in your life, that it's a result of sin. But if you are suffering with the natural consequences of your sin, that should remind you that you need to return and repent. Well, in the case of the Israelites, this suffering and sorrow led them to repentance. So they lament to God, they cry out to God, and that's the right place for them to be. For the first time in over 20 years, that was finally the right place for them to be. You see, in this moment, they didn't go looking for an earthly king or an earthly savior, a human solution to their problem. That, by the way, is what most people do when they're in trouble. They immediately go to an earthly solution instead of what God actually says, the spiritual problems that are often in our lives. But now they go to the right source. They go to God. And you know something about God? God loves a broken and contrite heart. God loves that. That's a heart of repentance. Much later in the life of Israel, the prophet Isaiah utters these words to a nation that was going to turn away from God. And Isaiah says this in verse 15 of Isaiah 57, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Here's what God says. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." He lives transcendently above all of his creation. But also he says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." And for those people that he dwells, that he lives with, who have that kind of contrite, repentant, humble spirit, God says he revives the spirit of the humble and he revives the spirit, the heart. He revives the heart of the contrite ones. When God's people are honest with themselves and their sins and their failures, and as such are honest with God, that's when God works. He delights in that kind of a heart, that kind of a spirit. Well, in verse 3, that's exactly what Samuel encourages for the people of Israel. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods, the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Come back to the Lord, Samuel says. Now, there's actually a lot going on in verse number 3 that may not immediately meet our eyes as 21st century readers. For one thing, the word return here, if you return to the Lord, was a very important word for the people of Israel in this context. Remember that Israel is a special nation chosen of God. And God had made a covenant with them. And in that covenant, each side of the covenant partners, God and the people of Israel, each side had certain responsibilities. On the side of the Israelites, they were to obey the commands of God, and they were to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They were to fulfill the law. Obviously, if you've been following along through 1 and 2 Samuel, how are they doing in fulfilling the law? Not so good. They were doing a very bad job of it. A horrible job, in fact. Well, God had, when this covenant was made, declared certain realities for the people of Israel. And some of those realities were, if you continue to violate this covenant, you will receive judgment. In fact, I'd like you to see some of those realities. If you got your Bibles, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you're in Joshua and Judges, you haven't gone back far enough. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. It is the end of what we call the Pentateuch or the five scrolls, the first five books of the Old Testament. The people of Israel have just renewed their covenant with God. They're about to enter into the promised land. And as they're doing so, God reminds them that if they keep their end of the covenant, they would be blessed beyond measure. But they also swore an oath that if they failed to keep up their end of the covenant, they would be cursed. They'd receive judgment. And that would include being driven out of the land by the nations that surrounded them. Now, it's in that context that we begin Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. Now, it shall come to pass, when these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord God drives you, and watch this next phrase, and you return, same word used in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3, you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I commanded you, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord God, your God, he will bring you back from captivity and will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord God will circumcise. He will do a spiritual cutting of your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now notice again that word return in verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God. That's the same concept that Samuel preached to the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 7:3. And those people would have heard that word, and they would have known exactly what that meant, and they would have thought back to this chapter here in Deuteronomy 30. In fact, back in 1 Samuel, what Samuel's doing is nothing new. He's calling the people back to their covenant promises to God. So back in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3, if they would return to the Lord, which is the exact phrase used in Deuteronomy 30, God would do as he promised, and he would deliver them. Now we also have back in 1 Samuel 7 and verses 3 and 4 a demonstration of just how wicked the people had become. It talks about the foreign gods of the Ashtaroths and the Baals or Baals. Those were pagan gods who, in this case, god and goddess, who were known for fertility practices. Ashtaroth was the consort of Baal, and I'm not trying to be graphic here, but connected with the worship of this goddess, Ashtaroth and Baal, Baal, that god, were all sorts of deviant sexual practices in order to try to get those gods to bless fertility at every level. They would want a fertile ground, fertile crops, fertile wombs of animals, and fertile wombs of women. And this would include sexual acts done in the presence of these gods to try to get their attention to bring fertility to the people. In other words, this was not like the people of Israel were occasionally telling white lies, though those are sins. This was serious, gross, national sin that they had embraced. It become part of their culture. They had these gods all over their land. And so when God says, when Samuel says, return back to the Lord, that meant to put away all sorts of wickedness. Well, the people respond rightly in verse number 4. They get rid of these pagan idols and practices. This, by the way, is what repentance always looks like. People talk about repentance because the Bible talks about it. But here, we actually see what it looks like. It's where someone changes their mind about their sin, and it results in a changed life. And that's what happened to the people. They lament, they sorrow over their sin, but they didn't just feel bad about their sin. They actually did something about it. They changed their ways. Their lament, their sorrow was not just a mourning, but it was a change of heart and life. There are a lot of people who just feel bad or even feel guilty for their sins, but they do not repent in that they do not intend to actually change. These people got serious about God. This is repentance in action, we see here. And as a nation, Israel repented. That's what you see in verses 5 and 6. Samuel calls for the gathering of all Israel to Mizpah. This is a location just a few miles outside of modern Jerusalem. And he does this thing where he pours out water before them. That's probably a symbol of their willingness to be dependent upon God. They fast and they pray. When it says that all Israel is gathered here, we're probably talking about all the leaders of Israel. It would have included the heads of the clans, the powerful, the mighty, even the military leaders. And this was their cry to God in verse 5. Watch this. We have sinned against the Lord. We've sinned. That's the heart of the repentance. We have sinned against the Lord. We have done wrong against our God. And the result of this account is, in essence, God fulfilling what he promised to do for Israel as his covenant people. Now, the Philistines in verse 7, they hear about this gathering. It's possible that they're panicked, that Israel is literally rallying the troops. It's possible that they're thinking, Israel's on all in one place. We can wipe them out in one fell swoop. Whatever the case, they think this is their chance. So they gather their armies to come and destroy the people of Israel. And you notice the end of verse 7, and when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Why were they afraid? Well, for 20 plus years, all they had was lose, 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 lose. You know, it's like when I was in college, I played 1 year of Division III college football, and playing is a generous term. I sat mostly on the bench. And all we did all season was lose, 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 lose. We won one game all year. It was against a brand new team that for the first time in its college's existence started a football team. We beat them, but we lost to everybody else. You get into that pattern, and what do you think is going to happen the next week? Lose. Well, here we're not talking about losing a game. We're talking about losing arms and limbs and lives. Right? This was going to be a battle where people were going to die. They had lost repeatedly, and now they see the Philistine armies and all their lords gathering together to battle them. They are panicked. But something had changed in them. They didn't live in that fear. We see that in verse 8. Instead of treating God like a magic bag of tricks, they beg Samuel to not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. By the way, you compare this chapter to what you see back in chapter 5, and then marching the ark out like a big lucky rabbit's foot. I mean, the contrast here is strong. These are people that were serious about God. And from this, God offers a response in verse 9. Samuel cried out to God in verse 9, and it says, and the Lord answered him. And we have here this dramatic scene. Okay, you got to picture what the text says here. So here's Samuel. He's offering this burnt offering, probably in an elevated place, a high place. Samuel is crying to God, out to God in prayer. He's offering the sacrifice. The smoke is ascending up into the sky. And in the distance, you can see the Philistines coming. And the people can see the hordes, and they're forming ranks, readying for battle. And Israel is not ready for battle. They didn't come to this place prepared for battle. They came to repent. And in that moment, all of a sudden, they're facing severe oppression. But notice the middle of verse 10. While all this is going on, Samuel is praying, the smoke is ascending into heaven, the Philistines are coming, verse 10, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines, and they were so confused that it overcame, they were overcome by Israel. Now, we're not sure what that means, that he thundered. Was it a loud boom or a series of loud booms that threw them into an utter panic that they couldn't recover from? I remember as a kid hearing reports from the battlefields of the first Iraq war where U.S. fighter jets would fly over foxholes at a really low altitude. And some of you may remember this. What happened to the soldiers is that they would run out of the foxholes and say, "I give up." The sound alone and the power of that sound terrified them so much. You probably have something like this happening here. They're so disoriented and so confused. And the power of that sound thundered, possibly louder and louder. Likely upon that hill, Samuel is offering the sacrifice. The booms begin to echo. And the army is in absolute chaos of the Philistines. So the Israelites, they take advantage of this. They begin to rout the Philistines. They push them back to Beth Kar in verse 11. We are actually not exactly sure where that is today, but it is probably likely west of Mizpah. Samuel memorializes this accomplishment by setting a stone, probably somewhere along the battle pursuit, and he gives it a name. He gives it the name Ebenezer. The name Ebenezer literally means stone of help, and it's implying that the Lord, God, he's both a helper and he's a rock. He is not moved. He helps, and he is not moved. And so Samuel says, as he sets up this monument to remind the people of Israel of their repentance and what God does for them, he says, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now, many of us today, we know the name Ebenezer from the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." "Here I raise my Ebenezer." You know that line? It comes right from this text, stone of help. God is our helper. He's our strength. God delivered. And he kept on delivering. That's what the end of the chapter is largely about. Notice verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And we get this description in verse 14 of Israel recapturing cities that have been taken by them. Peace is established in the region. Even the Amorites, who were longtime enemies of Israel, peace was established with them. God restored the people of Israel. And what God does here is exactly what he had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30. "If you return to the Lord, I will take care of you." And this is what God does. In keeping his covenant promises, God graciously forgave and demonstrated his love to the people of Israel. Now that's the account. That's a story, true story here in 1 Samuel 7. And at this point, we need to just think about what this means for our lives. And part of that would mean that we need to kind of sort out some things in our minds. This passage should not be taken that if you repent of your sin, that all the consequences of your sin will go away. That would be a misinterpretation of this text. Because you and I can read this account of the Israelites and the returning to the Lord and see how the enemies were defeated and could think that therefore if I repent and I return to God, that all of my problems will go away. Now, if you're thinking, if I just repent, then my finances will be fixed, my marriage will be fixed, my job will be fixed, my family will be fixed, and so on, that is not guaranteed in the Bible, and especially not guaranteed in this age of grace. This particular passage was given originally to the people of Israel in their covenant context with God. Throughout most of human history, God has administered his authority and rule in two ways. There is the civil or the governmental rule, and there is the religious rule, the spiritual rule. Those, generally speaking, throughout most of human history, are separate ways in which God administers his rule. But in the case of the covenant with God and Israel, both the civil and the religious were brought together in one. In that moment, the government rule and the rule of God in people's hearts were brought together. So their religious repentance brought about civil changes in their lives. That is not how God administers his rule today in this age of the church. So just to put it bluntly, if tomorrow you go rob a bank of $100,000 and the next day you repent of it, you still have the consequences of that robbing of the bank. And I'll come visit you in prison and pray with you. I promise I'll do that. But you're still going to have to pay for those consequences. God doesn't wipe that away. So if you've treated your spouse poorly for 10 years and you repent of that, that doesn't automatically fix those problems. If you've run your finances poorly for 20 years, it doesn't mean that automatically if I repent that all of that goes away. We can see things change, but it's not automatic. So we don't come to this text thinking that like the Israelites, if we return to the Lord, instantly all our problems will be swept away. And we should note, by the way, that this text doesn't indicate that all their problems were swept away. They won this battle, but it took time to recapture all those cities. This is over the life of Samuel. In fact, if your mindset is, I think that if I just repent, all my problems will go away, I think you've missed the boat of repentances. See, the heart of what the people of Israel do here is not, God, just fix our problems, is, God, we have sinned. That's the heart of repentance. That's where they were at. Verse 3, prepare your heart for the Lord, Samuel says. Serve him only. Verse 4, the children of Israel were to put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and serve the Lord only. And as I mentioned a moment ago, verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. The problem was the offense that they had created between themselves and God. If you and I think that we're going to trick God into getting rid of our problems simply by repenting, you're not actually doing what the Israelites did here in chapter 7. You're treating God like they did back in chapters 4, 5, and 6, where they marched God around like a lucky rabbit's foot to try to fix your problems. That's not repentance at all. Now, of course, it's true that if you and I live righteously, many times there are righteous blessings that come along with that. So in other words, if you start to repay those you have wronged and sinned against, or you start to treat your spouse better, you may find that your problems are lessened. There are natural consequences both for living in sin, but also living righteously that do accrue over time. It cuts both ways. So if it's not so much about getting rid of your problems that repentance is about or what this text is about, what is it? Well, this passage first and foremost reveals to us something about our God. And what we see about God is that God is serious when people repent to show mercy, grace, kindness, and forgiveness. God is serious about showing mercy, grace, kindness, and forgiveness for those who repent. Now, we can say that clinically, and I think if you've been a Christian for a while, you've been in church a while, for a preacher, for anybody to say, God's a merciful God, we say, yep, that's true. God's a gracious God, yes, that's true. God's a kind God, yes, that's true. God's a forgiving God, yes, that's true. But I think this text actually paints for us really how serious and significant, and here is a good word for this, how awesome that really is. From the perspective of earth, we actually know what it's like to have someone show us mercy, grace, and kindness and forgiveness. I've told this story a couple times in different contexts before, so forgive me if you've heard it before, but when I was 12 years old, I got into my first accident. This is now 30 years ago, and I'm honestly still embarrassed by this. My family lived in the church parsonage. My dad's a pastor, and our parsonage was on the back side of the church property. The church owned a couple of acres, most of which needed to be mowed. And they had a riding lawnmower, and I started mowing with it. And the first summer that I began to mow with it, my dad was trying to sell a car, and he parked it next to the street near the church on the church property on a fairly busy street, put a sign on it for sale. And this was during a time in which we were very financially tight as a family. My dad has spent most of his ministry as a pastor going to churches who are in some trouble and helping to stabilize and rescue them. And this was no different. Well, I was being totally careless, and in making a turn on a mower that's going like 2 miles an hour, I thought as a 12-year-old smart, intelligent young man that I could make a turn and just miss and get really close to the edge of that car, and the front part of the mower hit the back fender of that car and put a big dent in it. It was enough that my dad, and this is 30 years ago, had to drop the price of the car by $400, which is not nothing now. For those of you who remember 30 years ago, that was a little bit more money, and it was really significant for a family that was in a financial pinch. When I did that, I was mortified. I knew both how mad my dad would be, and I also knew how much it would hurt. By mad, my dad was never a man who got enraged, but I knew that that would anger him because I was, in fact, being careless. And the crazy thing to me was the mower didn't show one scratch on it. And that thing was a piece of junk. Like, of all the things, like, dent that, not the car, right? I finished mowing, which felt like it took forever. And then I went and parked the mower, and I sat, and for a long time, really debating in myself what I would do, because I realized that there was no mark on the mower, and if I didn't tell him, he probably would not know where that came from. Well, I decided that the right thing to do would be to tell my dad, and I just remember having this, you know, inner heart struggle, and you get that feeling, you know, you get it at 12, you can still get it in your 40s, I know, where you get that feeling in the pit of your stomach, like there's nothing about this conversation that I want to have. And it was that kind of moment. And I went to my dad. I asked him to come outside. And I said, "Dad, I got to tell you something that I don't want to tell you." I told him what happened. And he was quiet for a while. And I could tell both of those things. He was both hurt and angered by that because I admitted I was being incredibly careless. And after 30 years, he has never once brought that up to me. Never once. All he said that day was, "David, I am so thankful that you told me that. We'll work it out. It'll be okay." That was it. Now, I think about that because there are a lot of young men who have not had fathers like that. They've had fathers that would just explode in anger and rage. But in that moment, I experienced mercy, grace, kindness, and forgiveness. Powerful, transforming thing. When it comes to our God, some people, they don't think of God like that. They think of God more like, you know, that really angry dad who just is always mad at them. Well, God isn't like that. And you see that in this text. He didn't rub it in their faces. You know, it's not going to be like when we get to heaven someday or in Christ's kingdom that he'll say to you, "You know, you remember that one thing that you did 30 years ago on the internet that you shouldn't have done? You're lucky you got here." He's not going to do that. He has mercy, grace, kindness, and forgiveness. And he welcomes his people back when they return and they repent. Go ahead in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophetic book of Joel. So you're going to go forward from 1 Samuel. If you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you've gone too far. Hosea, Joel, Amos. That's the region. These are often called the minor prophets. They're the smaller books of the Old Testament. And go to Joel chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13. And as you're turning there, just give you the context here. Joel is prophesying great judgment on the day of the Lord. He warns of tremendous judgment on the earth for sin and sinners. In fact, if you read the first half of Joel 2, the description is just, it's horrific of the kind of judgment that God was going to bring. But then God, through Joel, gives us these words in Joel 2, verses 12 through 13. And they include words that Samuel uses, the word return. Watch how these verses play out. He says, "Now therefore, in light of this looming judgment, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments." Don't put it on a show. Change your heart. "Return," there's their word, "return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." God is not up in heaven thinking, "I am going to get every last thing I can out of these people if they turn to him." This is the description of our God. Joel is doing the same kind of thing as 1 Samuel. In the context of Joel, really bad wickedness is going on. In the context of 1 Samuel, 20 plus years of wickedness. God has mercy, grace, kindness, and forgiveness for those who repent. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, as God himself declares. I think we might miss the significance of what's happening in 1 Samuel 7. Remember how long it was before Israel repented? 20 years. And if you've been with us through the first seven chapters of Samuel, you would know that this nation was in fact full of wickedness. They utterly despised the worship of God. The religious leaders were perverted to the core, not only in how they perverted the sacrifices, they lived perverted lives. And honestly, if you do a deep dive into Baal and Ashtaroth worship, it's not quite Jeffrey Epstein, but it's pretty close. Really wicked stuff that they had embraced in terms of actual supposed worship of the gods. And we can picture, at least in human terms, God in heaven's throne room watching that kind of debauchery go on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And if you or I were in that place and people were doing those kinds of things against us, would we be gracious, merciful, kind, and forgiving, watching 20 plus years of that kind of thing done? But God was full of mercy and grace. The moment they repented, God showed his mercy. Now, this is good news for two types of people in this room. First of all, this is good news for those who are not born again Christians. If you're someone in this room, and I've heard people say things like this, I'm not really sure God could accept me. That comes from the mouth of someone who doesn't know what God is actually like. For today, he accepts us on the basis of the sacrifice and the merit of the blood of his son Jesus, who paid for our sins. And if you're sitting here thinking that God could not accept you because of how bad you are, you do not understand the free mercy, grace, kindness, and forgiveness of our God. And so if you're sitting here thinking that, you've got sin in your life and you're not a Christian, whether this is your first time here or your thousandth time here, if you're sitting there thinking that, you don't know God. Our God is full of mercy and grace. And if you repent today, you turn from your sin, if you cry out, God, I have sinned, just like the Israelites do, through the blood of his son Jesus, he offers full pardon and forgiveness. That old Fanny Crosby hymn, "To God Be the Glory," says it this way: O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Paul the murderer, King David the adulterer, Thomas the doubter, and Peter the denier were all received by God and granted forgiveness. And you can be too. And I would just plead with you, if you do not know Christ, be saved today. Turn to him. Second, this text is good news for those who are born again Christians. You may at times feel guilt for your sin as a Christian. In fact, you will at times, if you're a Christian, feel guilt for your sin. And there could be people in this room who are feeling that right now. You're thinking right now of failures and mistakes, sins that have been going on for a long, long time. Even ones in your mind right now that you're wondering, am I really going to give this up? And you can wonder whether God will show mercy, grace, and kindness and forgiveness to you. And this text tells us that he does. And if you would cry out, God, I have sinned, God accepts you, and you return to him. God accepts you through the blood of his son Jesus just as much as the first day that you trusted Christ. And so if you are struggling with the weight and the guilt of sin, repent. Change your heart, change your mind, and have a resulting changed life. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this text of Scripture in our lives. And I do pray for both groups of people that we've just addressed, for any in this room who have not repented of their sins and turned to Jesus. God, I just pray that you would cause their spiritual eyes to be open to the glory of Jesus even right now. And God, help them to repent and turn to Christ and find the full forgiveness that Jesus offers. And God, for those in this room who are Christians, so many in this room who are Christians, God, if there are any who are feeling the effects, the weight, the guilt of their sin, I pray that they would be reminded from this text here in 1 Samuel that they too can know that you are God, grants full and complete forgiveness in Jesus. May God work in both sets of hearts as we close our service and our time today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.